It's always been a joy to come here to share the work because it's partially yours too. And we couldn't do what we do without you people. We've never had 100% of the recommended amount of support. In fact, we went to the field the first time with $100 a month. We had our fifth child that following year, or sorry, the fifth member of our family, our third child. And so a family of five, in that time, Australia was ruling over Papua New Guinea. And so the American dollar at that time went down to about $82 a month. And it was impossible for a family of five to live on $82 a month. But here we are. It's all our lives have been like that. We've always felt insufficient or just not able to do what God's asked us to do. And it casts us on Him. And it shows us over and over, we just can't do this. When we're in training, we got about 25 to 30 a month. You can't live on that either. But hey, here we are. And I remember our first furlough, we were at our Bible Institute that we attended, and some of the staff, it was kind of neat sitting at the staff table and eating with them. And one of the ladies, who wasn't shy about words, said, "Of all the people in your class we thought would never make it, it was you." And I had to concur with her. It's just all the people that shouldn't have made it, it was me. But God works in another realm than humans. Yeah. It's taken me a long time to learn that. And the more I learn about Him and want to be conformed to the image of His Son, the more I see Him doing through us. And, you know, we get this idea. I'm from Akron. I lived here till I was 16 in Ellet. My mom died when I was 15, very suddenly. And my world came to an end. My father was an alcoholic, not much love in that family. And I was just lost. And I bought a little Chihuahua toy terrier puppy to kind of share my love with since my mother passed away. And I did. I slept with it. I loved that little dog. And then it got sick. Well, I had come to know Christ when I was 14, but I wasn't going to good church. I didn't have Christian friends. I hadn't grown. And I kind of had a bad attitude toward God for taking my mother. I know He was the author and taker of life. And I had a bad attitude. And so my puppy got sick. And I prayed a prayer something like this. "God, if you'll just heal this puppy. Or you kill my mom, now you're going to kill my puppy. You're going to kill everything I love." And through that, I said, "God, if you'll heal my puppy, I'll serve you." You ever prayed prayers like that? "If you'll just do this, I'll do that." And you know what? He healed that dog. I think it lived to be 19. It's a long time. And I forgot my part of the prayer. But God didn't forget. He was working in my heart. And my aunt and uncle, my mother's sister, lived in Greenville, South Carolina, where I got saved two summers before. And they said, "Why don't you come down and visit us for 2 weeks?" So I had a big paper out there in Ella with the Beacon Journal, making pretty good money for a teenager. And I sold it to the guy that was helping me. And I got on a Greyhound bus and headed for Greenville, South Carolina. And I remember feeling not so much a shame, but a great disappointment that I had not come to know God like He wanted me to. I know I was His child. I never doubted that. But on the bus going down, I said, "God, you know, my aunt and uncle, they're good Christian folks. I don't want to mess up their family. And I want to learn, and I want to get to know You better." And so I went down, and the 2 weeks were up, and I didn't say anything about going home. And my aunt said, "You don't want to go home, do you?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, why don't you call your dad? And if he's all right with it, you can do your 11th grade down here." And so my dad said it was all right. And so I actually stayed 2 years with my aunt and uncle. "So just be careful if you invite us to your homes." And it was while I was a senior at Bob Jones Academy, I already had enough credits, I only had to go half a year. But it was one of the greatest times of my life. And there was a senior in the university. She was my Sunday school superintendent's sister-in-law. And she was heading to the mission field with New Tribes Mission. She gave me a book called The History of New Tribes Mission and some pamphlets. And I took it home. I was 17 at the time. I took it home and I read through it and I just couldn't. First, I was angry at the church. Christ's command was so simple. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Was that hard? Even a child can understand that, right? But I thought it's been almost 2,000 years and there's so many people in the world that still don't have the gospel. And I remember going to my pastor and my Sunday school superintendent and saying, why is this happening? I mean, it was so clear. And yet the church hasn't accomplished this great commission. And they both told me that it's basically because people are afraid to go. They're afraid of all kinds of things. And you know, God's word tells us that perfect love casts out all fears. And so many people I've talked to, they said, well, we wanted to be missionaries, but I couldn't stand the bugs. Or we heard there were snakes in that country and or malaria. Or just being separated from mom and dad and brothers and sisters or their home churches. And so it's as if they drew a line in the sand and said, I'll never step over that line. Don't even ask me to. And so every time a missionary sermon or a challenge was given, they didn't even contemplate it. They'd already drawn their line in the sand and they would never step over it. And I speak that to the church's shame. I have on a shirt today, I often wear it, probably knows that I don't wear a tie, and I'd like you to think about the first apostle who wore a tie, and that's why I don't wear them. Does anybody recognize anything on this shirt?
High state? No.
It's too big for me. It says Coca-Cola, Papua New Guinea. And do you know that the executives and Coca-Cola for years have gone to all the hard places of the world to sell a product? And yet the church's love for Christ has not motivated them to go and reach the lost and fulfill his command. That's something to make you stop and think. And I ask and I said, well, if people aren't going, then I'll go. Little did I know that the prayer I made about my dog, God hadn't forgotten about it. He had it in mind. And I remember getting down on my knees next to my bed and saying, God, if you can use me in any way, I'm not a good person, but if you can use me, I give my life to you. And while I was down there, I said, and I need a good woman to go with me. So priests, provide me with a good wife. And my father was an unsaved hillbilly from West Virginia. And my mother was from Tennessee, but we lived here in Akron. And he would say to me, son, marry young and grow up with your own kids. And marry a woman from West Virginia, because they know how to take care of their men. And every time he said that, I thought he was making a slur against my mother, because she was from Tennessee. I wanted to punch him in the face every time he said it. And when I would go down to visit the relatives down there, and I just said, not my style. These people can't speak English right and get the don't know how to act in public, some of them. But as I moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and asked God to give me a wife, my wife was from West Virginia. And God knew, and he sent her down. We both had tragedies in our lives. My mother died suddenly, and that really shook me up. And then the day she graduated, she went to graduation ceremony, her present was a suitcase. And they said, you're going to leave us now. You're going to go down to South Carolina. And you'll have to make your own way in life. You know, you're big enough, you're out of the nest now. And that was very devastating to her, too. It was a tragedy in a sense. And she didn't know at the time, none of us did, but she had been a foster child raised by this couple They never adopted her, but she took their name. Her high school graduation diploma was in their name. Her social security card was in their name. It was not even her legal name. But in the end, she came down to South Carolina to live with cousins, and her cousins attended my church. And so how was that for delivery, you know? I mean, we'd have never gotten together if it wasn't for those tragedies. And it taught us through the years that, hey, what we look like as tragedies, God's got a plan. He's got it all laid out. And he wants to keep using us. He doesn't throw us aside. And so we got married and went through training. Well, we got married during training. And even in training, I had this little job. And a couple doors down, there was a jeweler. And they were liquidating some stuff. And I went and they had an engagement ring and a wedding ring. And I looked at it through that little thing. I didn't know what I was doing. It was nice and sparkly anyway. And I put it on layaway, and every payday I would go pay a little bit. And finally, I got it out, and I took it to Bible school, and I said, can you put this in the safe? They said, sure. What is it? I said, it's a ring. And they said, oh, can we look at it? I said, sure. And they looked at it, and they get this puzzled look on their face, and they said, this is a wedding set, and you're not even dating. I said, no, but I'm praying. And God brought Kathy up to the school the next semester, and we got engaged that Easter and married in July. 19 years old. I married young and grew up with my kids. And I married a woman from West Virginia. My dad thought I was so obedient. Anyway, I'd like to talk a little bit. It's something that I really don't have down well. It might be because of my birthdays. I don't know. But it's something God is revealing to me in little bits and pieces, like he often does. One of the things, I was trying to come up with a teacher's training manual to train these disciples. And our Yagadian tribe had one. And their missionary already left them. And they had 39 churches when the missionary left them. But as they got into this teaching, they just grew leaps and bounds. And then they became 51 churches. And now they have like 6 churches in the capital city. And I just got a notice on Facebook that they're starting 8 new outreaches in the city. They did 11 before, and over 500 people came to Christ. And they're still discipling them, but they're pulling others in now. They're starting another 8 outreaches. And I asked the missionary who departed from the field, can you send me a copy of this? And she said, there isn't one in English. We only did it in the language, in Yagadian. I don't know Yagadian. So I got with 2 brothers, and I said, can you translate this back into Pidgin English for me? Which they did. And a few pages in, it says 10 things that every teacher should know. And they have these 10 points with scriptures with them. And one was that you should know it's God's work, not man's work. To teach the word, it's God's. It's God's desire, it's his word. He'll take care of it. And one of the other ones was to, when a group asks you to come, start praying for them. You don't even know them, but pray for them that they will listen to God's word and God's Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. And the next point was pray for love for them. Now, I don't know about you, but up till that time, I thought you can pray for love in general, but it's hard to love somebody you don't know. You know, you think it's impossible, right? I mean, if you know him and you meet him and God gives you a good relationship, you have that love. But these people, these Yagadians, black, some illiterate, not famous people, were teaching me through this point. And I thought, you know, as we go out, we pray for that group that they'll be responsive. But I never prayed for love for them. I just figured God would give me that love, and I took it for granted. But you know, I started practicing that, and our teams practice that. And when I get to a location, and we go by plane or by road or whatever, when I meet the people, I don't have any trouble loving them. It's just there. And I thought, wow, how many years have I forgotten to do that, you know? And, you know, you have neighbors, you have guys you work with, you have people around the communities in the city. We should pray for love for them before we even know them. Amen. Say, God, help us to love these people around us enough to care for them. speak your word to them. And sometimes it's hard. Cold turkey, it's hard to witness to people, isn't it? We don't know them. We don't know what they believe. Sometimes they yell at us or swear at us. It's okay. We have the truth, and we just gently give it to them. We have people that leave the field sometimes because one of their parents is dying, and they feel like they've got to come back and give the gospel to them one more time. And so it's an urgent thing. And I encourage people that worry about their unsaved families to send a verse in every letter. You know, they won't read a big letter that tries to lead them to Christ. They're not interested. But one little verse in every letter that wouldn't intimidate them, could be a short one. But God's word is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to Christ. And so it's not our persuasion, it's not our begging them. And some of them may get saved and some of them never get saved. But our responsibility isn't to save people, it's to give God's word to them. And that leads me into the other thought. 2 Timothy 2:2 has been kind of our guiding scripture. And when we have teachers come in, it's the first one that we share with them. Paul, in his ministry, if you'll find him on his different journeys, he was never alone. You can think of some of his companions probably right off. You think about it, you know. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, different ones who accompanied him as he traveled around. And so it was always a plural thing. When Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples, go two by two. Don't go alone. You know, go together. Support each other. And so in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Amen. And, you know, it's a multiplication thing. And sometimes we focus on a decision. And sorry to say, many churches are looking for decisions and not disciples. They're just happy somebody gets saved. But they don't really think about how God wants to use them for all their lives here on earth. Some people say, well, I got my ticket. I believed in Christ. I know I'm going to heaven, and that's all I need. And they don't really understand the big picture. And so here Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, you know, you traveled with me. You heard me preach probably thousands of times among groups, many witnesses. Now it's your responsibility to take what you learned from me, and you teach faithful men and women who in turn will be able to teach other men and women. And that's kind of our theme. As we look at the picture of teaching people and training them, we don't want them just to be another individual that's doing an individual ministry. We want them from the beginning to think about teams and about God's plan to multiply. I don't know about you, but if you've ever reflected on disciples, they didn't go to school. They didn't go to Bible college. They walked with Jesus. And Jesus had a relationship with them. In Pidgin, we say, Emmy sleep, get up one time more. He slept and rose with them. He lived with them daily. And he poured into them. And he knew, although if we'd have looked at it, we would say it would be a total failure to hand over the work of the church to this lot of people. But God looked beyond the outward appearance, and he looked on the hearts. And he knew they'd have a rough time. And he even told them, it's better that I go, because he wanted to send the indwelling Holy Spirit to them so that they could learn so much more. You know, if they walked away to another town, they didn't have Jesus to teach them anymore. They didn't have the New Testament like we do. And so he knew they needed to depend on the Holy Spirit to learn new truths and remind them of the truths that Christ had taught them and teach them. And through that, the church is still here today. She might not be where she's supposed to be. She might have a way to go. And some people have settled with a cheapened gospel. They make it cheap. They make it easy. They try to entertain people. They try to get people to pray a sinner's prayer. People don't even understand who God is, don't even understand they're sinners yet. And they actually think that helps people. I'm not saying it doesn't help some people. Some people it does. The Holy Spirit's worked in their lives, and they're ready to believe at that time. But it can be a false gospel, a cheap gospel. And many of the missionaries that went to Papua New Guinea with the good doctrines, they didn't understand what we talked about in Sunday school, animism, and that the people were already very religious in their heathen cultures. They weren't an empty slate. They were filled with religion. And they went doing what American preachers do. They preach the gospel every Sunday and try to get people to come forward or raise their hand or pray the sinner's prayer or go through the Roman road. And they had no idea of where the people were coming from, that they already had put their faith in something entirely different. And so most of the people just heard what the missionary said and stuck it with their former beliefs. And we call it syncretism. And so they didn't keep the gospel good news. I mean, the good news is positive, and it's true, and it's God's power to bring people to salvation, the gospel. But they cheapened the gospel. They made it a quick little thing. And so many, many people, I was in a missionary's office in New Guinea once. He was a well-known man amongst the Baptist circles. And I looked around his office, and he had a notebook-sized paper, and they had January, like 222, and then 183 under it, and February just went around the room. And those are statistics he was responsible to send back to his mission board every month. And I was looking at him, he says, that's how many people I got saved in January, and that's how many I baptized. So I'm looking up there, 222 and 183 baptized. But this is what he said to me: I can get them saved, but they won't come to church. If a person truly knows, comes to know Christ, he will want to grow more like Christ. Amen. And he will come for teaching. Amen. And fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And yet, when he left the field, he had no church, no disciples, nobody carrying on his ministry. And that was one of the things that really opened our eyes early in our ministry. And people are afraid. I could probably ask all of you, why didn't you go to the mission field? And you'd probably say, well, I'm not educated enough, or you'd probably say, I'm not healthy enough. But I dare to say a lot of you would say, it's because I was afraid. And do you think that we weren't afraid? Right before we left, my brother, who was not saved, said, did you know that the five of the most poisonous snakes in the world live in Papua New Guinea? Yeah, thanks for that. I saw a few poisonous snakes, but I never had one close enough to bite me or anything. But people will not go to the mission field and let people die without Christ because they're afraid of something. Does that make sense to you at all? If you were in their place and didn't know the gospel and needed to hear it, would you like him to come?
Yes.
Inspire their fears?
Amen.
Yes, you would. And yet, we make excuses and we skirt around it. But it's beyond that. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning. Most people say, well, I'm saved, that's okay. And some of them are in churches where they teach well and some aren't. And I'm so happy for this church that you've had regular godly teaching of the word. And I come and I see the church is filled. I see people. I was at a home study and I just saw you digging in the word together and growing. And I say, that's where it really is. That's where it really is. And yet it's beyond that. It's beyond that. Christ had a plan in eternity past that when we got saved, we would become his tools. And I heard this saying just recently, Jesus just didn't come down so that we could go to heaven. And I think that's what most believers think about all the time. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. It's a rough life down here. But it's the end of that quote was, Jesus didn't come down just so we could go to heaven. He came down so that God could come to earth.
Amen.
We were God's enemies. We hated him. We were far from God. But through Christ, he brought us into a place where God said, you're righteous, you're holy, you're my children. And the Bible says he glorifies us in heaven. Can you imagine that? God said, have you seen my son over there? I'm just so proud of him. And he glorifies us. And he brought us to a place, and that's a start. That's a start. But what God wants is that as we yield to him, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we know that as we yield to him, he changes our hearts and minds so that we know his will and we're willing to follow it. Amen. And if you read Paul's testimony so many times, he said, I'm not worthy of grace because of what I did to the church of Christ. He would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. He was never proud, went around bragging about what he had done. God kept him humble through his memories. And he knew that he had nothing to boast about except Christ and his work through the gospel. And so many of us don't go far. We don't realize that salvation is only the start. That God now wants to make us more and more like his son. Let's look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. You probably hear that Bible verse quoted more than any other, or at least a lot. I'm sure you probably memorized it as well. I don't know what version I'm reading. It was a free Bible, so I hope it's okay with you. We know that all things work together for good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, it was his purpose to save us. He didn't save us because it was our purpose. He wanted us to be saved for a reason. For those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the key. He saved us not so we could just get a ticket and go to heaven. He saved us so he could begin that work of making us like his son, Jesus Christ. And it goes on and says, image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And that's part of the development. We should never be satisfied with just salvation. Amen. We should realize, okay, God saved us, but he saved us for a purpose so that he could start making us like the image of his son. Yes. And we know what his son was like. If you read your scriptures, I'm sure you've been taught here. Pastor even said it, or somebody did during song service. They humbled himself. He became nothing. You think about that for a little while. The very King of heaven, always glorified day and night, forever and ever, came down and had to have his diaper changed. Think of it. He became a man, limited by this body. He was never limited before. And what he went through, and then, of course, his great suffering on the cross and his death to save us. But that was his plan. He found joy in doing that, not because it was a masochist, but because he knew what would happen later on. As people believed in him and were saved, then God would start conforming them to the image of Christ. And if we know God's word and we ask God to conform us to the image of his son, we don't even start to know what he could do through us. Every stage of my life, I told you before, I never felt adequate. I went to training for 3.5 years, and I was exposed to lots of missionaries and read a lot of books, but it's not the same as going. And the very first man I met, the very first Papua New Guinea, I offended. You know, I was going to be a good missionary and love people and treat them decently. And we were getting off the plane, and this man without a shirt and no shoes, he took my wife's purse. Because she had a kid and I had a kid and we had bags. And But I said, all I could think is, if he takes off running, I don't know who he is. I won't be able to find him. And it's got our passports and our traveler's checks. And, you know, I was panicky. So I took it back from him and gave it back to Kathy, or I carried it. I can't remember. It's been a long time. But as I walked down onto the, we saw, we call it tarmac over there. I can't remember the English word. Huh? Oh, you say it here too. Okay. I looked back, and this 2 yards of material he had wrapped around his waist and tied like a skirt, wraparound skirt. It had the big letters TAA. He was an employee of Trans Australian Airways. And here I offended him thinking he was a thief, and I took it back from him. And that humbled me. And then the very first village woman I met humbled me again. And it opened my eyes to something I would learn more and more about. And I kind of become almost an expert on it on the field. We have people come on over to see if they want to be missionaries or not. They come to me and ask me about culture, and people asking me all the time. And it's my duty as an older missionary, too, to fill the people in. But I was at sea level in Akron and sea level in Sydney, Australia, before we arrived. 2 days after we arrived in New Guinea, we went to an area that was about 6,000 feet above sea level. And if I took 10 steps in a row uphill, what do you think I did? I said it was looking at the scenery. I would try to catch my breath and look at the scenery. Anyway, the missionary was experienced, and he got way ahead of me. And I came around this corner, and there was an old lady. In those days, they didn't wear tops. She had a little string skirt on, a little cloth in the back. And I noticed some of her fingers were real fat, where somebody had died and she cut her finger off. And you should see that. That's not a nice thing to look at. They do it for many reasons. It's slowing down now, but some people still do it. And she started doing a dance, and she was kind of chanting. I don't know what she said. I didn't know the language. And she was really getting uptight and crying, just crying, and, you know, snot running down her face. And she came up to me, and she made some obscene gestures at me, where no woman should ever do. And then she lifted my leg out off the ground. And people said, well, why didn't you run away? I said, you can't run with one leg up in the air. And then she put her breast in my face, and I'm thinking, 22 years old, 2 days on the field, I'm thinking, body language, I'm going to be raped and then eaten. I'm sure that's what she's saying. It wasn't easy. But I found out later she thought I was one of her children who died and came back to life. And how I died as a small baby, black, and came back as an adult, white, I'm not sure, but animists can figure that out. They always have the answers for things like that, supernatural things. And so every time we face something, we've always felt inadequate. I was in the tribe for 15 years. I knew the language well. I lived with the people my first 2 years without the wife and kids, 5 days, 5 nights a week. And then later they came up and lived the last 10 months of that term with me. And honestly, I'd become more like them than I was a white man. And my wife said, you can't do that in America. You know, like cleaning your nose or picking your nose. Or if my belly itched, I'd lift up my shirt and scratch. Or she said, you can't do that in America. You got to be white again. But I had been influenced in trying to be able to touch them in their lives and be one with them. And I didn't know those things. We didn't have a big Christian background, so I had no churches to visit on furlough, just the one that sent us. And they had a new pastor, and he was trying to get rid of us. He confessed that years later and apologized for that, but it wasn't a good start. Then we went back to the field, and another organization had translated the New Testament for us in a different, slightly different dialect, but when I read it, I could not understand it. I knew what the scripture said, and I knew the language. So thinking, what? And we have translation consultants that check every verse that we translate. And she said to me, you read it on a phrase level and write it in English what he said. and send it to me. And so she studied it. And then she came up, we got people from his dialect, got people from my dialect, and she checked it. And to be honest, if I read a paragraph to this guy, and he was a pastor, he knew the word more than the average person, but when I would read a paragraph to him, he'd just say, can you read it again? I'd read it again. He did not understand it, not at all. And he saw that we were expecting him to say something, so he just pulled something out of the air that wasn't even in those verses. And we did it in several passages through the New Testament, and the guy just couldn't understand it. And she would ask people from my dad, did you get anything out of that? No, we really didn't understand that. And the conclusion of the consultant was, it's not a dialect problem. It's a poor translation. You're going to have to do a new one. And I'm just thinking, me? I'm not a translator. I can't do that. The Bible? Are you kidding me? And she said, you're the only one that knows the language and knows the Word of God. You got to do it. And I am not a people. I'm not a office person. I'm a people person. I was out in the gardens with them, out raising hogs with them, or whatever, I was happy. And I spent 10 years on that translation. 10 years. And the people would say, they call me Mo. Has nothing to do with Larry Curley and Mo. It's spelled different. They said, Mo used to be such a nice guy and out with us and mixed with us, and now all he does is sit in his office all day long doing nothing. And I thought, oh, man. And at times, I would look out my window and I just pray that God would put something on the seat to make me stay there and finish my work that day. And so many times during the day, I would just look out that window and beg God to keep me there. And we finished that project. And then I was asked to go into leadership, help the leadership team on the mission. And so we moved out of the tribe after 25 years, and I started helping the leader. Well, about a week or two later, he left. And I became the chairman of the region by default. And that was when emails were just coming in. We didn't have computers except, for translation. We didn't have internet or anything. And people would call me on the radio. We had these radios that we called back and forth. Do I have an email? And I said, I'm sorry. I know it must be after a D-mail and before an F-mail, but I don't know what an email is. And that's the kind of person was put in this position. And they were trying to develop a station. On the site plan, it had 19 houses. We sold the property in town. We leased the ground for 65 years, and we went out. There were four houses there, two occupied, two not ready to be occupied. And I didn't know about finances. How am I going to get finances to build this place? I don't know about carpentry. Who's going to build these houses? But God sent people and the money to help, and we averaged a house and a half every year. And in 2011, when I wanted to switch ministries, I kind of handed over the keys, as it were, to my predecessor. That's not the right word, is it? That's before. Who's after?
Successor,
that's it. I have a hard time with English. I've lived overseas most of my life. And I was so filled with praise, not because I was such a good leader, not because I knew finances and I knew building, but I was so thankful to God that in 2011, the site plan was done, and we didn't owe 1 cent. And I was so happy to turn over that ministry in good shape. I didn't know how to format books. I had another lady formatting my New Testament and send it to the printer. I didn't know how to format books. I'd never translated a lot in the trade language. It wasn't acceptable at that time with our mission. We found a lot of opposition in high places. We're not a mission who uses English or trade language. We go to the hard places where they never heard, and we learn languages, mother tongues. We're mother tongue ministers. And I said, well, if a man marries, if a man is from one province and he marries a woman from another province, what language are they going to speak? Well, they going to speak pidgin, because neither one understands the other one. And so all the children they produce, their mother tongue is pidgin. They don't have another language. If they're going to hear the gospel and be part of the church, it's got to be through pidgin. And I had some big opposition. And finally, the leaders went over to a leadership conference in Bali. Yeah, why did I quit? I could go to Bali. And they came home, and the leader said to me, what you've been trying to tell us these years as you've been a leader, we went to that conference, and they told us every country is working to help develop national churches through the trade languages or the languages of the company. Yeah, we still work in the tribes, and we do what New Tribes Mission does, but they also do this. And that was my heart's desire when I said, let me go from this leadership position. I actually told him, I've taken this job from God for 17 years, but I didn't come to work with white people. I said, let me go back and work with Papua New Guineans. And they finally agreed to do that. And you know, I didn't know where we were going to get the finances. The field committee actually loaned us $6,000 to do our first printing, this course one. There was a little print shop there. I paid them to print them, sold them out, print them, sold them out, print them, sold them out. I gave the $6,000 back to the field committee. And I didn't know about finding publishers, and somebody told me later, you did it totally opposite of the way you should have. He said, we find somebody to sponsor the project. And then we find a printer to use, and then we translate. And I translated first, tried to find funds, and then found a printer. Shows you, I'm not adequate, but today we have about $340,000 worth of stock that God has provided through different means. And it just amazes me. We've lowered the price to half price now because we want the word to get out, and we sell thousands of books every year, and these books are used to disciple, bring people to Christ and then disciple them. So one of the things in becoming like Christ is to know that we're inadequate. I always say it's a happy day when a Christian realizes he can't do the job. Because it makes us be cast on the Lord and say, God, why'd you ask me to do this? I can't do this. It's like he says, you just watch. Just watch what I do through you. And so, you know, we've been missionaries all these years, done all these things. I have nothing to brag about. Thank you for honoring us. I appreciate it. I know where that came from, but I would have to say, like the Apostle Paul, there's no good thing in me except what God has put in there. Yes. But if we can trust him with our lives, that and knowing that his will is not just to save us, but to conform us to the image of his son, he can use us in ways we'll never, ever expect. And that's my challenge to you this morning. I'm not here to talk about needing more finances or anything. Fortunately, Uncle Sam joined my support team. I'm on Social Security now, so that's a big help. But I would like to mention some projects. As we see this ministry mushrooming through many provinces and we're training many people, there are times we need to bring the teachers back and do courses for them so they can go back and teach more to the people until they strengthen their faith. And it's expensive for them to come down, and they have to pay room and board while they're there, and then they have to go back again. They have to buy books in between. And sometimes the missionaries or the churches help them, and sometimes there's nobody to help them. And we had one lady here in Ohio that, she's a friend of my wife, she sends $50 US every month. And we added that, we just kept that aside. And we were able to take seven men who came down and heard our first three courses in the Book of Romans. And then we trained them as teachers as well. You know what all of them said? It's a good thing we came down here because we didn't even know Christ. We were good people in our churches, but we were doing it by works. We didn't even know Christ, and they were so excited about going back. But that lady's little 50 a month added up, and seven men were trained, and they're out there teaching now and helping their churches. And we call that a scholarship fund. We haven't really let it known too much or how to contribute to it. The other one is the big picture of our ministry, to go on and do other volumes that teach God's word, to help the people to understand God's word. And that's very expensive too, printing. And if we bring them in, you know, like their room and board and stuff, that adds up too. And we don't really have a dedicated facility for teaching a big group. The region has a big fellowship hall, and they do let us use it. But it's not really ours, and sometimes they have other work for it and other needs for it. And so just before we left the field, we asked if they could try to develop a dedicated classroom and a kitchen that we could use for these big times when we bring large groups in. And they took the thing and they said, well, while you're home, if you mentioned it to your churches, are you going to pass on the funds that you get to us? And we said, yes, we will do that. And we've only been, you're the fourth church we've been to since we've been here. And I'm not asking you to take God's money away from this church. But I am asking you, if God speaks to you about helping some of these teachers, about helping us with the big picture, with having a dedicated classroom. I don't like to even say it's a building project, because nobody likes to give to building projects, but it's so much more than that. The building is only a tool God uses. If God lays it on your heart, a one-time gift, a monthly gift, if the church wants to take on more, partner with us if you feel that God wants you to do that. What time did we finish here?
When you finish it.
Really? I'd like to mention another thing that we're really struggling with. We mentioned in Sunday school class that our people were animistic, or they believe they have their religion is animism, spirit in everything. And so they find the formulas way back from their ancestors, how to keep those spirits happy. I was in the village once, and lightning struck a tree in a lady's garden. And she came home so worried, so frightened, and the word just went through the village. Well, they were having a meeting, and they let me come into it. And they were trying to decide which recently dead relative was kicking up, unhappy with them, let lightning hit that tree. And so they're getting together, and they came up with some guy, and they said, well, we think it was him, because he killed a pig for us, and we ate it, but we never gave him back any pork. And that's a big thing to them. They can give you all kinds of food, you don't have to pay it back, but if they give you meat, it always has to be paid back. And they said, well, we didn't. Well, maybe that's him. They tried to figure a few others that had died recently. And they said, no, we're pretty sure it was him, because he was pretty unhappy when he died. And so they got together, and they got a bit of a feast together, certain foods. And they killed a chicken and shed the blood of the chicken in a little dish. And does that sound like a Christian practice to you? All these people didn't really have faith, true faith in Christ, but they were all church people from another denomination that doesn't teach grace. And so here they're doing this. And then when it was all done and everything was ready, they said, okay, let's be quiet. And the guy actually folded his hand like a prayer. And he said something like this, Uncle Kalpa, we are so sorry that you died quickly and we didn't get to pay that pork back to you. We're so sorry. Please forgive us. Eat this food. Be filled and happy. And go away as far as you can go and never trouble us again. And that was it. Well, that's some syncretism. Where'd they learn to fold their hands, and where'd they learn to, you know, these little prayers-like things? But our people believe that ancestor spirit would have heard that prayer and would have eaten the spirit of the food and gone away and not trouble them again. Well, I asked him once, you really feel like an idiot sometimes when you're a missionary in a new culture, because you ask a question, even the kids know. But you're out in left field somewhere. And I said, okay, I've been to these, and I've heard what you said, but then we divvy the food out, and we eat it ourselves. I never see any food missing, so where does it go? I mean, how can you say he ate it? And they look at me like, idiot. He's a spirit, and he came and he ate the spirit of the food and was happy, and he's gone away. And animists make it work, I tell you. They can fit anything in anywhere. But I realized at that time that this was not just something play that they play with. They were really, really concerned about it. And we have another thing. I don't know if there's any other country in the world that believes it, but Papua New Guineans think you die and you should live to be an old, old person. And you're born and then you live to be an old person and you die. To them, that's normal life. Would you say that's normal in America? You're born and you live to be old age? Everybody? Huh? Have you ever known children die? Teenagers? Middle age? Yeah, death is part of life. That's a misconception. But what they believe is anybody dies in between these two times, it's either witchcraft or sorcery. Most of the witches in Papua New Guinea are women. And I have seen them put ropes around the women, around their neck and armpit here, and pull the rope until they're up in the top of a building. And they burn them with lead pipes. They beat them. They scarrate them. And they're trying to get the woman confess that she killed a person. If she does confess, they sometimes let her live. But if she doesn't confess and give those men names of other women who help her, they'll kill her. And they've never gotten beyond that God has numbered our days. He knows when we'll be born. He styled us in our mother's womb exactly the way he wanted us. And he knows what day we're going to die. Yeah. So why do we worry so much? You know, we take a lot of medicine and we worry a lot about it. But even the believers still struggle with that, because that was ingrained with them for generations, that if somebody dies in there, it's either witches or sorcerers. And areas where they never had witchcraft and sorcery in their culture, now they're killing people. They're accusing them of killing these people in this line here. And they don't want women destroying the village or the community, and so they kill the women. If it's a sorcerer, they declare it's done by sorcery. They try to find the person responsible and kill him. And so deaths of innocent people are on the increase. It's against the law, but the police aren't out in the village. Some of the missionaries said, we're irate. Well, it's against the law. Why did they do this? And I said, if that policeman that goes out to check up on the case, if he believes this little scenario here, he's not going to do anything to prosecute the people. He won't even write a report, probably. If a judge is hearing the case, and he was raised in a culture that believes this, he won't even sentence a murderer because it's so ingrained in him. We had a man that had leukemia. And you try to explain leukemia to back people who are not educated. Well, it's this little thing that gets in your blood and in your bones, and it zooms around and it multiplies. Oh, yeah. Just like a spirit, they know, you know. It's really hard to explain germs and sickness. But in Papua New Guinea, when you come to the hospital, you have to bring another person along. He washes the clothes of the sick man. He goes to the kitchen and brings his food back. He takes the plates and washes them. He looks after the patient. And they usually sleep right under the bed on the cement with the blanket or something. And this guy, his name was Bomai. I knew him well. We got along very well in the village. And he had leukemia. And the doctor came to talk to this man who was looking after Bomai. And he said this: when you go back with this body, you tell the people right up front, it was not sorcery, it was not witchcraft. Do not kill anybody. He died from cancer in his bones, in his blood. And so they brought the body home. Whether the guy told the village or not, I'm not sure. But before sundown, they had killed his wife, just slaughtered her, because they thought she was evil. She did this to hurt her husband, and so they took action. And it's really hard. It's hard for the believers to overcome that. And this thing of payback, somebody kills somebody from your line in a fight, argument, you have to kill one of theirs to even it out. And it can go on for years, these battles, and so many people killed, innocent people killed. And one of our brethren missionaries who resigned from the field, he's back in Australia, he wrote a book about vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. We need to stop retaliating. When people kill some of ours, we just need to take it to the Lord and not go kill other people. We're commanded not to kill people. And so they hear that and they believe if it comes from God's word, they believe it's true. But to put it into action is so hard. And if you don't get your bow and arrows and go to fight, they'll say, you just wait. If they kill one of your relatives, we're not coming to your defense. They're just going to come in here and slaughter you and your kids and your wife. And it's a lot of pressure on a person. So pray for those two things, payback killing and sorcery and witchcraft. I think the church will go, it needs to step over and say, that's not for Christians. We're going to leave those ancestral beliefs. They know the word, and a lot of them are growing. Some of them don't even believe it. But when I first moved to the village, I was in the men's dormitory. And this man pulled his shirt up, and he said, look, look, I'm black. My skin is really rough and dirty. Now look at yours. Smooth, white. You're from under the water, aren't you? I said, I'm not from under the water. Liar. You liar. And everybody in the house, man, is hearing this guy call me a liar because I declared I'm a human. Now he said, you're from under the water. And we had a brother, Diao, the man that helped me in, when I first moved to the village. He wanted to come to America, and we brought him. He paid his own way, his fares, his visa, everything, his meals, his hotel expenses. And they told him, you don't want to go there, because if you go, you'll never come back. Because white men live under the water. And ones who had been down to the coast, they'd watch the airplanes. And the airplanes would go, guess where they went in their eyes? Yeah, they just thought they went right in the ocean. And ships do that too, if you look at them long enough. So they were sure that white men lived in the ground or under the water. And we were somewhere between Virginia and West Virginia. And we were coming up on a tunnel. You know, there's a tunnel 1 mile ahead. So I said to him, you'll see a mountain, and they couldn't get around it either way, so they made a hole right through the middle. But he was not feeling so good that day. He was recovering from malaria. And when I said that to him, his eyes got really big. And we went in, and I think he was terrorized. But we came out the other side. And I said, see, you can see the back of the mountain now. There's no way to build a road around that. He was okay the rest of the time. But he really worried that maybe that prophecy from his people would come true. Pray for us. We're not young anymore. We don't feel any more adequate than we did when we first started. And yet we've seen the power of God in a yielded life. And we want to continue to yield to the Lord and do what he wants us to do. And we hope you all do the same thing. Amen. Thank you.